Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, that you grab it and make your way with me or click your way with me to the book of Hebrews to begin with. Our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, just two verses, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And if you're there, you can follow along, and if not, I'll read these verses for you. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord, Christ's second coming, drawing near." Do you see that, saints, or just hear that? Okay, that's our first pillar passage for this study. Now, our second pillar passage is in the book of Exodus. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, to the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to read the fourth commandment for you. And this is going to be the focus of our study today. So Exodus chapter 20, this will be verses 8 through 11. Are you there, saints? If you have a Bible in front of you? Okay, listen to God's inspired, inerrant word. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The fourth commandment, saints. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Now, before we launch into this study, let's cry out to God for his help. Father, I'm so thankful and so grateful for the way that you guide and direct me each week, these two studies that I prepare, actually three studies, including the adult Sunday school class, and you're so faithful, Father God. I'm so thankful. And I'm always blessed by studying your word, and I'm also blessed by presenting your word as well, like I'm doing right now. I pray for these dear saints that as they hear your word proclaimed imperfectly by me in the next few moments, that you would anoint their hearts and their minds to give them understanding. And Father, work that miracle by which your word, by your Spirit, is turned into spiritual food for these dear saints. Fill them, and at the same time, transform them a little bit more. Work that miracle of sanctification in all of us, in myself too, Father God, that you promise to work using your word and your Spirit, and that we've experienced you working in our lives. It's incremental, but it's cumulative. It adds up. And we're experiencing character change in the deepest part of ourselves. And we're so thankful for it, Father God. Continue that great work. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, in this study today, I'm going to attempt to explain to you the fourth commandment, which I just read for you. Now, this fourth commandment is probably the most disputed and debated commandment of the ten. Now, in this explanation of the fourth commandment, I'm going to make use of the truths that we've learned about redemptive history and God's covenants. Because these true saints show us that though God's moral law doesn't change, the covenantal context of God's moral law does change. And the covenantal context of God's moral law determines the purpose of God's commandments. Now, if you didn't understand what I just said, don't fret. You will understand it by the end of this study. Now, remember, saints, under the Mosaic Covenant, which is also called the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant, when a certain Israelite disobeyed this fourth commandment, an account in Numbers chapter 15, which isn't one of our pillar passages, but an account that you're familiar with in Numbers chapter 15, tells us that God, through Moses, instructed the people of Israel to stone to death that certain Israelite who had broken the Sabbath. And saints, all the man was doing to receive this death sentence on that occasion, all he was doing was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. That account, if you want to refresh your memory and read it again, is in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. Now, saints, compare that account with what the author of Hebrews says to the believers he's writing to in the passage that I read to you a moment ago from the book of Hebrews. That was Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Apparently, some of the believers in the church the author of Hebrews is writing to were slipping in their attendance at corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Thus, they were disobeying the fourth commandment. But the author of Hebrews, who was fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't instruct the members of the church to stone to death the believers who were disobeying the fourth commandment. Rather, the author of Hebrews exhorts the believers in the church in this way. He says, these are the two verses I read for you as our first pillar passage. The author of Hebrews says to the believers in the church, there in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, saints, in both cases, in both of those cases that I just reminded you of, in the case of the Israelite in Numbers chapter 15, and in the case of the New Covenant believers in that church in Hebrews chapter 10, in both cases, professing believers were disobeying the fourth commandment. But here's the difference. Here's the difference that explains the different response from God in the two cases. A death sentence in one case and an exhortation to the other believers in the church to stir up love and good works in the disobedient believer in the other case. Here's the difference, saints. The difference is the different covenants with God that the two sets of believers were under. Saints, as I keep reminding you, God fashioned the Mosaic Covenant. God fashioned the Mosaic Covenant, also called the Old Covenant. God fashioned it with an overlay of the covenant of works. So to remain in the land of Canaan and to be blessed in the land of Canaan, the people of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant had to obey God's commandments. If you want to refresh your memory about the Mosaic Covenant, read again the blessings God promises for obedience and the judgments God warns for disobedience to the people of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. They're in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 lays out the blessings God promises for obedience and the judgments God warns for disobedience to the people of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. The list of judgments for disobedience there in Leviticus 26 reads like a summary of the history of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. Because remember, saints, God placed his first level people under the Mosaic Covenant not with any expectation that they would obey his commandments and be blessed. In fact, God knew that Israel wasn't going to be able to obey his law. And in fact, this was one of God's purposes for the Mosaic Covenant, to show his first level people and to show us saints that we cannot earn God's blessings by our own obedience to God's law. We need a redeemer. We need a savior. We need someone who will stand in for us. Someone who will come and earn full eternal salvation for us by his perfect obedience to God's law. So, what both Adam and Israel failed in, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and the true Israel, John 15, verse 1, the last Adam and the true Israel, Jesus Christ, succeeded in. And Christ's perfect obedience to God's perfect law established for all of God's people the covenant of grace, of which the new covenant is the final administration. And under this new covenant, under this covenant of grace, saints, full eternal salvation is given by God freely to all of God's elect. And saints, this new covenant changes the status of God's moral law for those who are in Christ. In the new covenant, God is gradually fulfilling his moral law in us by progressively sanctifying us in the same way that God saved us, by his grace, by his gospel truth, and by his Spirit. Like we were talking about on Sunday, saints, God gradually works the sanctification in us. He gradually works the sanctification in us. And then we work it out as God sovereignly gives us opportunities to work out these God-produced virtues in our everyday lives. Do you remember Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 from the study on Sunday? Now, saints, if you didn't turn to our second pillar passage for this study, to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 a moment ago, when I began referring to it, turn or click there now, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. And look closely to begin with at verse 24. So Hebrews 10, verse 24. I'll read this verse for you again for the third time now. Okay. The author of Hebrews writes to these believers. He says in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Saints, this is a new covenant exhortation. Under the new covenant, under this covenant of grace, our law-fulfilling works are the fruit. That is, they're the inevitable result of our free salvation. In this covenant of grace, saints, our works are not the requirement for salvation, like works are under the covenant of works, like they were under the Mosaic covenant. So, the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 10, verse 24, he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So how do we stir up one another to love and good works in this new covenant that we're in with God, like the author of Hebrews is calling these believers to do? How do we do this? Well, saints, look how the author of Hebrews is doing it. Look how he's stirring up to love and good works these believers he's writing to. Because this is what he's doing with this exhortation that we call the book of Hebrews. He's stirring up this congregation he's writing to, this body of believers he's writing to, he's stirring them up to love and good works. So look how he's doing it. Saints, the author of Hebrews is stirring up these believers first and foremost by proclaiming the gospel to them. Remember, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and the full eternal salvation Jesus has earned for us by his perfect redemptive work. The author of Hebrews is proclaiming Christ and his perfect, finished, redemptive work. He's proclaiming the gospel throughout this letter, or this sermon, or whatever it is. Scholars and commentators don't really know what this book of Hebrews is. The author of Hebrews calls it an exhortation in chapter 13. So we call it an exhortation. But was it a sermon? Was it a letter? What is it, both a sermon and a letter? What is it? Whatever it is, the author of Hebrews is proclaiming Christ and his perfect redemptive work. throughout it all. Now remember, saints, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And when the Apostle Paul says this, he means by salvation not only our initial salvation, but also our sanctification. Our sanctification is the process of salvation we're presently undergoing, where God is gradually making us more Christ-like by working into us His virtues and then giving us opportunities in our lives to work them out through our hands and feet and eyes and ears, and most difficult of all, through our mouths as well. So this is the main way we are to stir up one another to love and good works, by reminding the other believers in our church, by reminding them and proclaiming to them the gospel. And as we do this, saints, God's power is being unleashed for sanctification in believers' lives. But I want you to notice something else as well, saints. Notice what else the author of Hebrews does in this book, in his exhortation, to stir up to love and good works these believers he's writing to. Saints, he also warns them. In fact, the book of Hebrews is known for its five strict warnings. One of which begins in verse 26 here in Hebrews chapter 10. And this warning here in chapter 10 begins in verse 26 and continues to the end of the chapter. I only read two verses for you out of Hebrews 10 as our pillar passage. So let me just read verses 26 and 27 for you. I'll read it in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. This is the beginning of this strict warning here in Hebrews chapter 10. The strict warning begins this way. The author of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." You see that, saints? If you have a Bible in front of you. And if you don't, did you hear it? See, the author of Hebrews is not only using the gospel to stir up these believers to love and good works, he's also using these strict warnings to stir them up. To stir them up to love and good works. Now, let me explain to you these warnings in the book of Hebrews. Because, saints, many believers misunderstand these warnings. Let me say first, and please listen, these are not warnings about the possibility of losing our salvation. Let me say that again so it sinks in. These are definitively not warnings about the possibility of losing our salvation. Saints, God's salvation, once we freely and authentically received it, cannot be lost. Jesus himself says of his elect, this is John chapter 10, verse 28, which many of you know. John 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "I give them," meaning his elect, meaning us saints, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them that's us, out of my hand. That's a great verse to memorize if you haven't memorized it yet. John 10, verse 28. Saints, God's salvation, once we freely and authentically received it, cannot be lost. These strict warnings in Hebrews and all similar warnings in the Bible are not warnings about the possibility of losing our salvation. Rather, saints, they are warnings about not having true salvation. Let me say that again. These are warnings about not having true salvation. Saints, the Bible teaches that there are many, not few, but many, who profess salvation but don't really possess true salvation. In fact, the New Testament, and the Old Testament too, are referring to such professing believers who don't have authentic salvation, refer to such people very often. As Jesus puts it at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says on Judgment Day, many will say to him, they'll say to him, Lord, Lord. And then they'll recite to Jesus all the things they've done for him, prophesying in his name and driving out demons in his name and doing many mighty works in his name. And then Jesus says that he will say to them, I never knew you. That is, you were never saved. Then Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know that section of Scripture. It's right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And in his parable of the four soils, the very first parable Jesus told his disciples, in his parable of the four soils, two of the four soils in the parable, two of the soils produce plants from the seed thrown on them. But the plants on these two soils bear no fruit. And these fruitless plants soon wither and die. Saints, these two soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil in the parable, represent people who make professions of faith and are part of the church and may even be operating in some gift that God gives them. But these people are not authentically saved. They profess Jesus, but they don't possess Jesus. They're not in Christ. They're not saved. Such people are not authentically saved, although they profess to be. And saints, this is what these five strict warnings in the book of Hebrews is warning all professing believers about. The real possibility of thinking we are saved when we're really not saved by Jesus. Saints, do you see how all these truths fit together? The love and good works that were to stir up one another to, this is the fruit of authentic salvation. The love and good works that were to stir up one another to, this is the fruit of authentic salvation. This proves and authenticates that we're really saved. Authentically saved believers will bear this fruit of salvation in their lives. Real love and real good works. And we assist one another in this fruit bearing by first sharing the good news of the gospel with each other. praying for each other, and saints by warning each other when it's warranted, by warning each other about the possibility of thinking we're saved when we're really not saved. The self-assessment that such a warning produces is good for us, saints. We need this. We shouldn't be self-examining ourselves all the time. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. But as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we do need to self-examine ourselves intermittently. This is a good thing. And saints, one of the good works that all authentically saved believers will bear in their lives is this. Look at verse 25 here in Hebrews 10. One of the good works that all authentically saved believers will bear in their lives is not neglecting to meet together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, as God commands us to do in the fourth commandment. Now remember, saints, under the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, God imparts to us both the desire and the enablement to obey God's moral commandments. We were talking about that on Sunday. We're not seeking to obey God's commandments to earn salvation, saints. We have salvation. God gave us full eternal salvation the instant He saved us. Furthermore, the Mosaic Covenant teaches us that we're unable to earn salvation for ourselves. Remember Romans 3, verse 20? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, that is, counted righteous in His sight. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. Here's how sanctification works in the covenant of grace. God, by His grace, gradually works these godly virtues in us. And then we work them out as God gives us the opportunities in our lives. Saints, you know this. All authentic believers know this. You know that more and more in your life, you desire to obey God's commandments, including this fourth commandment. More and more, you love meeting together with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship God. One of the reasons you love it so much is because God fills you with His Holy Spirit. As we gather together as God's church on the Lord's Day to worship together. Remember, saints, our corporate worship services, if they're organized according to the Bible, our corporate worship services are organized around God's means of grace. Right? Remember, saints, God's means of grace are conveniently listed for us in one single New Testament verse, Acts 2, verse 42. Acts 2, 42. Remember, saints, the main means of grace are these. First, hearing the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Second, koinonia, which is the Greek word that means fellowship with one another, fellowship with other believers or with one another in the context of worshiping God. That's what koinonia means. Third, sharing the Lord's Supper. as Acts 2:42 puts it, breaking bread together. And fourth, prayers. Hearing the preaching and teaching of God's word, koinonia, fellowship with other believers in the context of worshiping God, sharing the Lord's Supper and prayers. See, our worship services are organized around those means of grace. And this is why, when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship together, this is why God fills us with His grace, with His Holy Spirit. This is why corporate worship together on the Lord's Day is so important and so powerful. It's because when our corporate worship services are designed according to God's Word, God's means of grace are central. And so believers are filled with God's grace and transformed incrementally as we worship God together. So saints, the fourth commandment has not been done away with in the new covenant, as some professing believers claim. In fact, in our day, many professing believers who identify themselves as evangelical Christians believe this and teach this, that the fourth commandment has been entirely abolished in the new covenant. It was binding and strictly enforced by God under the old covenant, they argue, but with the transition to the new covenant, this fourth commandment was entirely set aside by God. So believers are no longer obligated to it. So the argument goes. So the false argument goes. But then, saints, on the other extreme side of the issue, there are Sabbatarians, as they're called. Sabbatarians believe that the fourth commandment, in its entirety, continues to be an obligation for new covenant believers in precisely the same way it was for old covenant believers. Now, we associate this view with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but actually there are a scattering of Sabbatarians in every Christian denomination. Those who believe that we should worship on the Jewish Sabbath, on Saturday. In other words, those who believe that the fourth commandment in its entirety continues to be an obligation for new covenant believers in precisely the same way it was for old covenant believers. But saints, here's what's so interesting about the fourth commandment. Please listen. Part of this commandment has been done away with in the new covenant. Part of it is ceremonial and was only intended for the Mosaic covenant, for the old covenant. But saints, not all of this fourth commandment is part of the old covenant ceremonial law. Part of it is moral, which means that part of it continues to be an obligation for all believers in the new covenant. So saints, both the abolitionists who believe that the fourth commandment has been abolished in the new covenant, both the abolitionists and the Sabbatarians who believe that the fourth commandment in its entirety continues to be an obligation for new covenant believers, both the abolitionists and the Sabbatarians, both of these extreme positions in the fourth commandment, in regard to the fourth commandment, are wrong, are misguided. Saints, the fourth commandment has both a ceremonial aspect and a moral aspect. So part of the fourth commandment has been done away with in the new covenant, but another part of it continues to be an obligation for believers in this new covenant. And saints, unless you understand this hybrid nature of the fourth commandment, you won't be able to harmonize what the whole Bible teaches about the fourth commandment. So, what part of the fourth commandment was exclusively for believers under the Mosaic covenant? If you want to turn back to Exodus chapter 20 now and look at the fourth commandment again, you can. But I'll read these verses for you. In fact, let me do that right now. Let me read for you again this fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Okay, listen again. This is God's fourth commandment. God's word says, picking up in verse 8 of Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it," meaning on the seventh day, "you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourners within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So what part of the fourth commandment here was exclusively for believers under the Mosaic covenant? In other words, what part of this commandment has been abrogated in the new covenant? Well, first saints, the designation of the seventh day as the day of rest and worship has been abrogated. Saints, the seventh day, as the day of rest, was very, very fitting under the Mosaic covenant. Because again, the Mosaic covenant was fashioned by God with an overlay of the covenant of works, so that the people of Israel were required to obey God's commandments in order to remain in the land of Canaan and be blessed in the land of Canaan. So the Mosaic covenant was fashioned by God with an overlay of the covenant of works. And the covenant of works promises life and rest if we work, if we obey God, if we obey His commandments. The covenant of works promises life and rest. So here's how the week went under the Mosaic covenant. It started on the first day with, guess what? It started on the first day with work. On Sunday through Friday, there were 6 days of work. Look at verse 9 again. I'll read it for you. Verse 9, here in Exodus 20, part of the fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. There it is. And then after 6 days of work, under the Mosaic covenant, with its overlay of the covenant of works, after 6 days of work came rest on the last day of the week. On the seventh day, on Saturday. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourners within your gates." And saints, this work then rest pattern is based on how God created the world. God worked for 6 days creating the world. And then he was enthroned over his creation and rested on the seventh day. So verse 11 here in Exodus 20 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Now saints, remember, if Adam would have passed his garden test and received his reward for his obedience which was eating from the tree of life. If Adam would have passed his garden test and received his reward, Adam would have earned for himself and for all of humanity the highest state of life possible for human beings, which is life without the possibility of sin or death. And with this highest state of life possible, humanity then would have set about fulfilling the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, verse 28, by building the kingdom of God here on earth. And humanity would have proceeded to do this using the same pattern God had used to create the world. 6 days of work, followed by a day of rest. Then 6 days of work, followed by a day of rest. This pattern continuing until the kingdom of God was built by humanity here on earth. Under this purely hypothetical scenario, redemption wouldn't have been necessary because humanity would have remained sinless. But as we know, saints, this wasn't God's plan for his universe. God's plan, formulated before he created the world, God's plan was to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. So Adam's failure in his garden test and the resulting fall of humanity, both of these tragic events actually set up God's glorious plan for his Son to redeem both the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. See, saints, God knew from the beginning that Adam was going to fail. And God knew that the people of Israel, under the Mosaic covenant, were also going to fail. In fact, this is why God fashioned the Mosaic covenant the way he did, with an overlay of the covenant of works, to ensure that his first level people would fail, and to show his first level people and to show us saints that our own obedience to God's law is unable to earn God's salvation. We need a Savior, someone to stand in for us, someone to obey God's law perfectly for us. So, saints, one aspect of the fourth commandment that was exclusively for those under the Mosaic covenant and is abrogated for believers in the new covenant is the designation of the seventh day as the day of rest and worship. Saints, under the new covenant, God has designated a new day for corporate worship and rest. Under the new covenant, God has designated the first day of the week, Sunday, as the Lord's Day, the day of corporate worship for his new covenant people. This is the day in this new covenant that we are to rest from our labors and assemble together to worship God. And saints, in the New Testament, this first day of the week, Sunday, as I've mentioned already several times, is called the Lord's Day. It's called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I pointed this out to you before. Revelation 1, verse 10. Saints, we sometimes forget that all the vision cycles that the Apostle John received from God there on the island of Patmos, John received all those vision cycles that make up the book of Revelation on one single day. And it was on the Lord's Day, the day set aside by God for His people to worship together in the new covenant. So why is this first day of the week called the Lord's Day in the new covenant? Well, because it is the day that Jesus, our Lord, was raised from the dead. The day He received His new resurrected body. And saints, think about this. Think about this. Jesus' resurrection began, was the beginning of, the new creation. The new creation which is going to culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. So God the Father began His creation of the first heaven and earth on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And Jesus began His recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus began His recreation of the new heavens and the new earth on the same day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as it's now called. And saints, in the new covenant, we begin our week not with work, like under the Mosaic covenant. We begin our week with rest and worship. And then filled and empowered with the grace we receive on the Lord's Day, we do our work. We work out the virtues God is forming in us during the rest of the week. Because, saints, works in the new covenant are the fruit, the inevitable result of the sanctification God is freely working in us. Do you see how all these truths fit together when you get the truths right, saints? They're all puzzle pieces. They all fit together. If you have a spot in your puzzle that the piece doesn't fit, it's because you're not understanding the truth properly. One of the truths you have is wrong, okay? One of the puzzle pieces is wrong. When you have the truths right, not perfectly right, but close to right, as you're getting these truths more and more close to perfectly right, although never perfectly right, they fit together. And they fit together rather nicely. Now, saints, a second aspect of the fourth commandment that is abrogated in the new covenant is the rigid observance of this covenant under the Mosaic covenant. Let me say that again. A second aspect of the fourth commandment that is abrogated in the new covenant is the rigid observance of this commandment under the Mosaic covenant. Think of that account in Numbers chapter 15, the account I mentioned to you earlier, of that Israelite who was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He was under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So at God's command, the man was stoned to death by his peers. Again, that account is in Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. Now again, compare that account with what we're called to do in the new covenant when a brother or sister in Christ is slipping in their attendance at corporate worship on the Lord's Day, thus disobeying the fourth commandment. We're not to stone them to death, saints, either with stones or words. Rather, we're to stir them up by reminding them of their glorious salvation. And if necessary, we're to stir them up by warning them of the possibility that disobedience to God's moral law may indicate that a professing believer is not really saved by God. Because obedience to God's law in the new covenant is one of the fruits, one of the inevitable results that God works in all true believers through the process of sanctification. You follow that? See how that makes sense? That's what these warnings in the book of Hebrews are about. Okay, saints, I didn't get to everything I intended to. I intended to get to the Apostle Paul's references to the fourth commandment in the New Testament. There are three main references that the Apostle Paul makes to the fourth commandment in the New Testament. We'll have to come back in a future study to cover those. But they all fit in to what I've presented here in this message. I just have one more consideration for you right at the end of this message. Saints, when you hear professing believers say that the fourth commandment has been completely done away with in the new covenant, I want you to think about this. None of God's moral commandments have been done away with in the new covenant. Okay, none of them. Not a single one of them. Now, the ceremonial law and the civil law, which were operative under the Mosaic Covenant, have been done away with, have been abrogated in this new covenant, but not God's moral law. Not God's moral law, saints. God's moral law reflects the perfect holiness of God. God's moral law reflects his character and his nature. And so as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. He means the moral law, until all is accomplished. Now, of course, we're not going to need the moral law when we're glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what Jesus means. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, from the moral law, until all is accomplished. And saints, the Ten Commandments, they're in Exodus 20, and they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Ten Commandments are the essence of God's moral law. So it's impossible. It's impossible that any of these Ten Commandments, including the fourth one, would pass away or could pass away until the very end of time, when they're no longer necessary, when all of God's people, all of God's elect, are perfected and glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. Until then, saints, these moral laws, these Ten Commandments, including the fourth commandment, continue to be binding on us. But they're not requirements for salvation. They're the fruit of authentic salvation that God is working in us and that we're called to work out as God gives us opportunities in our everyday lives. Follow that, saints? Okay. We'll have to come back because, again, there was several things I didn't get to that I had in my notes. So, but look at my timepiece and we are out of time. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we haven't talked about the fourth commandment in several years. It struck me recently that we hadn't. And so you laid on my heart, felt you were laying on my heart for a midweek study on this subject. Thank you again. I was blessed again by studying the fourth commandment. And again, Ed, you provided way more notes than I was able to use in this message. So we'll come back some future time and pick up where I left off. But thank you again, Father. Thank you for these dear saints. I thank you again for this great church. You've provided us a tremendously great church here in Needles, California. I'm awesomely blessed by it, Father God. The church is the people. We have great facilities here. You've provided us a physical plant, which is just amazing, Father God. But the church is the people. It's your people, Father, your saved people, your eternally saved people, united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the church. And Lord Jesus, you're going to return when the last one of your elect, Father, is saved. We look forward to that. And until then, Father God, we look forward every day to you feeding us with your manna from heaven. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.